Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church today. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you are all-powerful and all-knowing, and that you are righteous and holy, and we are not, and yet you gave us Jesus Christ, your Son, to die for us when we are enemies. We thank you, Father, that was an act of love and of grace. And we thank you, Father, that once we believe in your Son and his death and resurrection, we are entered into a life of grace and a life of love from you. And we just ask this morning, Father, that we would have that gratitude that we ought to have in our hearts, and that love and gratitude would spread, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would be loving one another as Jesus loved us, forgiving one another, putting in the other's needs ahead of ourselves. Father, today we also ask that you would have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us and everything that will be going on here today, preparing us, Father, for the week ahead. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you can stand now. We're going to sing a new song this morning, so... Once again, a reminder again this morning that Kingsley Emeniki, who many of you know, will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria in May, which is coming right up. Again, we ask you to please keep him and his family in prayer. We are helping him out financially so that he can have what he needs, and that he can also continue to take care of his family when he's gone. So we thank God for the opportunity for all of that. This morning, we're going to, of course, begin again in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20. John, chapter 17, verse 20. I'd like you to turn there now. John 17, 20. Title of this morning's message is Christ the Cornerstone. Christ the Cornerstone. We're going to be in Ephesians this morning in just a little while, and Ephesians is the best guide that we have to the unity of the church, which is what Jesus Christ prayed for us on the night before he suffered and died. Let's read the passage now. I know you're familiar with it, most of us, but in any event, to get started and oriented, John 17, 20 to 23, I do not ask, Father, on behalf of these alone, Jesus prays, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And as we've seen, Jesus prayed for unity in the church. Now, he's praying for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. And that defines the church. Okay, from that first generation until today, everybody who's a believer in Christ has heard the gospel that was written and put down into the scriptures in the first century. And we are now in the time where this prayer is being answered. Okay, it's answered in every generation to one extent or another. Because Jesus asked his Father for this, and the Father always granted the prayers of Jesus. So, and we're going to see that unity was created for us, established for us. So it exists, okay? The issue for us is whether or not we're going to preserve it, have it perfected by the teaching of the Word of God and our applying that Word, and have it defended through the Word of God and the vigilance, particularly of the leadership in the congregation. So Jesus prayed for unity in the church, that we may all be one. And notice again that he prayed that we may be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. That defines our unity as supernatural. It's a supernatural unity. It's something the world can't give. It's something the world can't understand. What all the world can do is see the manifestation of that unity in our lives. And that is the way in which, one of the powerful ways in which we become a witness to the world, so that the world could understand that Jesus Christ, the one that we worship, was sent from God the Father. He desires this unity so that the world may believe that the Father sent Him. And as I mentioned this morning already, the epistles, okay, and again, that's the section of the Bible written directly for the church, to the church, picks up where Jesus leaves off here in chapter 17 concerning the unity of the church. So Jesus prays the prayer, and He dies, and we're going to see this morning that He actually secured the unity of the church in His death. And then after He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and before he ascended, He told the apostles that they should go out and preach the gospel. And He told them also that not many days from then, from the time he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit would come and they'd be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But first comes the death of Christ on the cross. And we're going to see that that's central to our unity. So that's why we're going to back up this morning. We were in chapter 4 last week of Ephesians. We're going to actually back up this morning to chapter 2 in just a moment. But again, the book of Ephesians is our best guide to the unity of the church. Our guide, because it was written to us, the body of Christ. It talks about the unity of the church really from the start to the finish. Ephesians is the great book on the body of Christ. And that body is the church. By the way, the companion book to Ephesians is the book of Colossians, and that talks about Christ as the head. And the head and the body make up what's called the new man. The new man, Christ and His church. And again, last Sunday we were in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and we learned there that the unity of the church is patterned after the unity of the Trinity. That's where Paul picks right up where Jesus went off. He said, Father, I want them to be one, united, as you and I are one. And then Paul comes in chapter 4, and we saw this last week, and describes the unity of the church, the essentials of it. And we saw that three of those seven things are members of the Trinity. So our unity is seeped in the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the Lord is the one who established our unity. We don't create it. We can't create it. That would be impossible because it's supernatural in nature. It's created. We're going to see this morning that it was secured at the cross. And then it's built. And it's built one member of the body at a time. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit through the baptism by the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ completed His mission. He was sent by the Father. He completed His mission. And He did that so that all may have an opportunity to believe in Him and believe that His Father sent Him. He completed it with the cross and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And then He sends the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is another of the same kind as Jesus Christ is. So in other words, to use an analogy, it's like a tag team, right? When I grew up, like a lot of us, I guess, I used to watch professional wrestling. Okay, and you remember there were these tag team matches, right? And what was that? It was one man was in the arena. Now this is all fake. I hate to break it to you who are fans of it. It's all fake, but it's choreographed, and it does. There is a message there, so that there'd be one in the ring wrestling, and then that one would raise his hand, and he'd come over and tag the one that was waiting to come in, and then that would come in. He would come in and replace the one that left. That's what happened when Jesus Christ went into the heavenly places, where He then sends, as it were, He taps the Holy Spirit and sends Him. And He's on a mission. And really, it's a mission that kind of follows on after the mission of Christ is accomplished. Because He died to be able to have a great number of sons and daughters of His Father be brought to glory. And that's what the Holy Spirit's mission is. Holy Spirit's mission is His ministries concerning the building of the body of Christ. From the very moment He convicts an unbeliever, that's a ministry. Why? Because when an unbeliever believes in Christ, he is then brought into the body of Christ. And then from there, all the other ministries of the Holy Spirit are directed to the church, all the way from regeneration, all the way to putting the body together, all the way to encouraging us and challenging us, helping us to understand the things of the Word of God. That's all the Holy Spirit's mission. And at the end, it's all designed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus' mission was really to glorify His Father. And so we see that in this whole story of what God has done in His plan, we see it seeped in their unity. It's a tremendous message that Jesus gave when He was here, that the Holy Spirit is demonstrating in knitting us together. And the bonds that we have are peace and love. That's what the world notices. The world notices that there's something different about this place, this people, called the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, by the way. Those are the Mormons. But the church, the one body of Christ, we are to live in, we are to preserve the unity that was built when we became believers and we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're called to preserve it. We're called to have it perfected. And that's the Word of God growing us. And then we're called to defend it. And the fact of the matter is that unity that's been established, what we do to preserve it and have it perfected in us, are some very straightforward things that Jesus talked about, that the epistles talk about. The idea of keeping the unity between us in terms of, again, the things that I mentioned already this morning, thinking about and living according to the way of putting the other person's needs ahead of ours. By the way, that doesn't mean that we just put aside our needs, but it does mean that we just don't focus on our own interests, as Philippians 2 tells us, but also on one another's interests. What's going on in my brother's or sister's life? What perhaps could I give them that would help them through that? By the way, we'll see this morning, we've actually been gifted, every one of us, in a supernatural way. It's actually called a manifestation of the Spirit. It's something supernatural again. The common name for it is, the popular name is, a spiritual gift. And that is how we particularly function as a member of the body of Christ, an individual that has a certain manifestation of the Spirit, a certain gift. And that gift is a way in which we can really shine, as it were, as a member of the body of Christ. Not for, again, like Jesus Christ, not for our own glory, right? But for the glory of Christ. And by using that, it's no good unless it's used for the common good. So the point, though, that we're starting off with is that the Lord established our unity. We don't create our unity. It was actually secured and procured on the cross at one time event. And then now the Holy Spirit is the one who's building this unity. We don't create it. We are called to preserve it. So again, the Lord completed His mission and He sent the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit baptizes every new believer into Christ. That means that He places us into Christ, into His body, and He identifies us with Christ. Do you know that if you're a believer in Christ, you have been permanently identified with His death? When He died, we died. We've been permanently identified with His burial and with His resurrection. As Christ died and was buried, so too He rose from the dead, and now we are sharing in the life that He has. That's all part of baptism. It all happens in an instant. And that, again, is just one of the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministries for the church. So that building is going on every day. It's an activity that the Holy Spirit is conducting each and every day around the world, in our country, in our families, hopefully, you know. And then not only is He building it, but then He's nurturing it. And that's all of us. But before that, before the Holy Spirit started His work, the Lord Jesus Christ secured it for us. He secured our unity once and for all time with one act on the cross when He died for all of us. He died, of course, for the world. He died for the sin of the world. He died and He established everything that's needed for somebody to become a member of the body of Christ. And in particular, He established the unity. He secured it. He did that once, and He did it for all time. He died on the cross to reconcile us. in his body. He reconciled us to his Father, reconciled us to himself, and to one another. That all happened at the cross. Before any of us were born, before anybody had entered the body of Christ, Jesus Christ secured that unity on the cross. I'm going to turn now to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. You know, the book of Ephesians from start to finish is just a tremendous book to read if you want to understand more about the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. Tremendous. From the start to the end. The fact that we've been blessed as a body with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The fact that we have an inheritance in Christ. The fact that we're all sons and daughters. We're all members of the same family. The fact that Jesus Christ reconciled everybody in the body of Christ to one another. That no matter where people come from, no matter what pre-existing prejudices they may have, no matter what their money situation is, no matter what their ethnicity is, all of that he puts aside when he enters us together in our unity that we have. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So he's writing to the Gentiles, or at least he's highlighting it and addressing them in this section of the letter. And he's asking them to remember where they came from. To remember that there was a time when the Gentiles were separated from the oracles of God, separated from the covenant, the nation of Israel. They didn't understand anything about it. They had no hope. They didn't have God. That was where they came from. They were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. That's the Jewish people. They looked down upon the Gentiles. And of course, Paul's reminding them that he's already mentioned that in the book of Galatians. And he said, listen, that circumcision that they think so highly of themselves about, that's just something performed in the flesh by human hands. In other words, that is not in and of itself how God establishes the chosen people in the Old Testament. You know, he said, listen, if your heart isn't right, then your circumcision is now uncircumcised. You're no better than the Gentiles. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Notice the division here. Notice the opposite of unity. He's saying there was a division between Gentile and Jew. But not only that you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise were the covenants that the Lord established with the nation of Israel. And he did that, of course, in the Old Testament. And he established the nation that he would work through in the Old Testament. And the laws were set up so that would function the way that he desired it to function. He had the covenants, which were the promises that if they were obedient to him in the nation, that they would be blessed. He had a covenant to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. He had a covenant with David that he would establish his descendants on this throne. He had what was called the New Covenant, that one day he would come and he would basically do the work for them that they couldn't do in terms of being the circumcision of the heart, in terms of allowing them to obey the word of God. Okay, these are all promises. They were given to Israel. They weren't given to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, they really had no hope. If you don't have Christ, you have no hope. And that hope is something that Paul is going to address in chapter 4, is one of those essential elements of our unity. We all share a common hope. That hope is ultimately, like Jesus prayed for this morning, that we may be with him in heaven so that we could see his glory. That's our ultimate hope as believers in Christ. We also have the hope of resurrection. And none of these things were possible for the Gentiles before Christ went to the cross. Okay. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a desperate situation. But we don't have to look far, by the way, to see people who are in this exact same place this morning. Now, that it's that for them, it's not an issue of Jew and Gentile anymore, because there are Jewish people in the same situation as Gentiles this morning. That lack of hope, that being separated from God, being excluded now, not from the commonwealth of Israel, but the body of Christ. So you can look by their lives and you can understand the consequences of not having hope. The ways in which they try to compensate themselves for not having that hope. That we're designed to have hope. As a human species, if I could put it that way, we're designed for hope. We're designed for happy endings. We're designed to be able to overcome things that are difficult and destructive, and looking forward to something that's better. It's built in. It's so built in that many people who don't have it destroy their lives because they don't have it. And again, you don't have to look too far to see that. You have to understand that if somebody is in for example, a false religion or a human philosophy, that ultimately they have no hope in that. They have no hope in that. They may be dedicated to it, but there's no hope in that. That's why you see some of the desperate things that people in other religions do. Because they're trying to use the way in which they've been trained in that religion to secure hope for themselves. And it's not there. And the harder they try, the worse it gets. That's why some of the most zealous followers of false religions are also some of the most violent people in the world. Because they have all people understand that this doesn't work for me on the inside. But they're prison to it. Okay? And you can take any religion and you can see that going on. The most zealous of Catholics in the Middle Ages were the ones that ultimately produced the great persecution of Jewish people, of all kinds of people. Okay? The ones that are most zealous today in the religion of Islam are the ones that are the most violent, the most dangerous, the most suicidal, literally. That's the opposite of hope. And so sometimes we need to step back and appreciate all that we have in Christ. And one good way is to look at the lives of the Gentiles before they were brought into the covenants of promise. Verse 13. Speaking of hope, and this happens, we see it again and again and again in the Word of God. The Lord first has a spotlight, describes, here's your condition without me. And then he says, but you have hope. You have it. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I had a question this week from an individual in another country wanting to know, was there anything important about why Christ had to suffer? And at first, I'm like thinking, well, that's basic. But I think what the problem was that they understood that he was the Savior. They were, they're believers. They understood that he had to die, but they didn't understand why he had to suffer. And the fact of the matter is, he did. You know, we think about the suffering on the cross, and it's the worst suffering. We've seen that. But he also suffered before the cross greatly, and in particularly the hours before he goes to the cross. That was all part of him taking on for us the punishment that we deserved. And so that his redemptive act at the cross was an act of sacrifice and suffering. And he bled on the cross. And that bleeding, along with all that came with the death of Christ, all of that as a package, did everything what we can imagine to totally obliterate all of the barriers between us and God. He satisfied God's holiness. God's holiness was offended by our sins. He had already declared that if you disobey me, you'll die. He told Adam that. He told the nation of Israel that. That's what's supposed to happen, so to speak. That was just a picture of the holiness of God. Now, the fact that when you're on the wrong side of the holiness of God, instead you're on the wrath of God's side. Jesus came. He bore our sins on the cross so that the wrath that was deserved for us would be instead on Him as the sin bearer. That's the significance of the blood of Christ. And that fact that we have been redeemed. We have been taken out of that bondage of sin and of death and of the guilt of sin. We've been taken out of that and placed into the kingdom of Christ, as it were. Placed into His standing before God. His acceptance before God. We are now, as believers in Christ, in that same acceptance. Think about it. God accepts us in the same way as He has accepted Christ. We are in Him now. Christ is our righteousness. So, my friends, all of that is why Christ suffered and died. He didn't die for Himself. He died for us. He died for His Father. He died for us. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, and again, that He's talking to the Gentiles here. This is each and every one of us. Each and every one of us were lost. We were very far off. We couldn't be brought near except by the work that God was going to do. So we're in the same position. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, of course, here, are in particular, the Gentile Christians, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that unity. There's those divisions are no more. There was a division between God and man. There was a division between Christ and the world. But now, through His blood, through His suffering and death, now He has reconciled that. He has gotten rid of the barriers. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is it. He's our peace. He is the place of reconciliation. He made both groups. Now here it's Jew and Gentile into one. That was just an impossible thing to imagine for the people in the first century. Impossible to imagine. It would be today on a smaller level if somehow God could intervene in the Middle East and say, I'm going to make Palestinian and Jew members of one another. I am going to make the Iranian leaders members together with the leadership of Israel. And they're going to be in harmony. And they're going to no longer even think of themselves as Palestinians or Jews. They're just going to think of themselves as one family. Now, that seems pretty unrealistic, doesn't it? It seems pretty impossible, as a matter of fact, doesn't it? I mean, realistically, after all, this conflict between the Arabs and the Jews has been going on for centuries. Go all the way back to Abraham and his children and grandchildren. And there were these conflicts at the very beginning. Okay? And yet, that's exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about how God's done that through the blood of Jesus Christ. But of course, He's only done that for those who believe in His Son. For those who enter into this tremendous thing called the body of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He is the place of peace. He is the one who has done all the work of reconciling us. He made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That is a very vivid image. We'll see why this morning in just a little bit. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by destroying, getting rid of in His flesh the enmity. Enmity means that two parties are enemies with one another. That's what enmity means, okay? There was enmity between the Jew and the Gentile in this context, but there was also enmity between man and God. God wasn't an enemy of us, but we were an enemy of His. The enmity, which is the law of commandments. You see, the law just brought out the fact that we're sinners. That's really what it did. And it made us understand that there's a holiness that we could never achieve on our own. That's the purpose of the law. Law can't save anybody. It wasn't designed to. It was just to say, you know what? There is this enmity. There is this, you have become the enemies of God. You need to see that. You need to understand that. There's no different today when you meet somebody who is not a believer in Christ. They need to understand that. And the form in which the message is put together by the Holy Spirit now is judgment. And saying, listen, you are, you know, sin, you're sinful. You're unrighteous. And if you continue along that, you're going to face judgment in the future. God's still holy. There is still that enmity between man and God. And there's only one way that you can get out of that, by believing in Jesus Christ. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. He established reconciliation. He established unity by dying on the cross. He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God. To God. Notice there's two reconciliations here, right? There's one man to man, so to speak, right? There's another one man to God. And it's interesting that forms a cross when you think about that. So you have man to man on the horizontal level, and then man to God on the vertical level. That's Jesus Christ did all of that on the cross. It's a place of reconciliation in every imaginable way, whether it's reconciling all things to himself, as Ephesians is going to tell us, or whether it's reconciling us together, and whether it's reconciling us to the Father, the place of is the cross. It is the place of reconciliation. And again, how fitting it is that the very way in which the cross is constructed has this place in the middle where everything is put together again. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, the cross, having put to death the enmity. He reconciled us by his blood. He reconciled us to himself, reconciled all things to himself. He reconciled us to the Father, and he reconciled us to one another. Now remember, Paul's addressing the Gentiles in this section of the book of Ephesians. And I want to tell you about that imagery that he painted here in verse 14. He said, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. We can picture that. We can picture a wall between Jew and Gentile. We can picture a wall, as it were, between black and white. That's certainly an unfortunate thing that's going on in our country right now. We can picture a wall, a conflict. The communism is based on this conflict between the worker and the boss, right? Between the poor and the rich. There's a wall. I mean, and there was a visual of that, if you think about it, which was the Berlin Wall, right? Between slavery and freedom in that sense. So there are these walls that are put up. But at that time in Israel, there was a physical barrier, a middle wall in the temple that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. It was called the Sorig. That's a word, all right? And what it's saying there is that there's a particular barrier. This is what Paul was drawing from. There was a literal physical barrier in the temple that separated the Gentiles and the Jews. It prohibited the Jews from even entering the temple courts. So when Paul says you were strangers to the covenants of promise, that was very literal and obvious to the Gentiles who were in Jerusalem, because they were literally separated. See the covenants are pictured, right? And what's going on in the temple is actually part of that covenant. It was part of how they were to deal with their sins. And think about it, the Gentiles are excluded from that physically. As a matter of fact, there was a little plaque, wasn't that little, right, that was on this Soreg that said, if any Gentile crosses that barrier, he will be put to death. That's how serious this was. So this prohibited Gentiles from entering the temple courts. I want to show you a picture of this. All right. Do I have any more? Thank you. All right. Well, all right. So this is pretty big. Big enough, right? You can see it, okay? There's the temple. Okay, there are some arrows that talks about what we're seeing there, the sanctuary. That's where the animal sacrifices were done. That's one time a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. Okay, that's all there. But then if you can see down in the bottom middle, there's that word, right? Sareg. And it's pointing to a wall that went all the way around. And that's what the Gentiles couldn't cross. They couldn't go from being outside to being inside the place where God and man met. And that was at what we call the mercy seat. And that's a picture, by the way, of Jesus Christ. That's where the animals were sacrificed, were killed, were slaughtered. And then the high priest would take some of the blood and bring it into the holiest place of all, okay? The Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God would meet man, at the place of the blood. The meeting place between God and man was the blood. In this temple, the blood of animals. In our temple, the blood of Christ. And while the Gentiles were separated from that, they're not separated now, right? They have equal access to the blood of Christ. They have equal access to all the promises and blessings now. But at that time, this is important to understand the history, the religious issue here, which was the Gentiles were excluded from that. They had no hope of having their sins dealt with, covered, because they were literally separated. The only way that they could do that would be if they became Jewish. So any Gentile remained a Gentile, had no hope, only if they became Jewish. So you have that barrier, and it was a physical barrier. But then Christ died, and it's very clear that he died outside the city of Jerusalem. So he died for everybody, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay, he died. And what did he do? He broke the barrier down. He broke down the barrier of that wall, that sorrow. Now again, that wasn't a physical barrier. He broke down a barrier. This was the barrier between God and man, between Jew and Gentile. That barrier was obliterated at the cross. He broke that barrier. And again, it's no longer a physical barrier, but a religious barrier. Religious barrier. Okay, the law was the part of the religion of Israel. Okay, the religious barrier here was between the fact that you had to be, you know, a member of the nation of Israel to be in that covenant, in those promises. Jesus Christ demolished that. He obliterated it. They had been separated, the Gentiles, from Christ. They were without God in this world. They had no hope. But verse 13 again. Now in Christ Jesus, notice where this is happening. In Christ, you who were formerly far off, picture that court of the Gentiles and that barrier. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He made both groups into reconciling them in one body into the one new man. And he also reconciled them both to God in his body through the cross. So now, here we are. We're in the church age. And now, in the church, there is no Jew. There is no Greek. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3:26. This is the result of Jesus Christ demolishing the barrier wall, the religious barrier wall, the barrier between Gentile and Jew, the barrier between the human race and God the Father, the barrier, the obstacle that was between Christ and all creation. All of that has been demolished at the cross. And so now in the church, notice Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God, Jew and Gentile. How? Through practicing the religions, through keeping the law? Absolutely not. Through faith in Christ Jesus. See, the beauty of that is that anybody can do that. Anybody can hear the good news and believe it. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be intelligent. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be. You don't have to be in the United States. You don't have to have been brought up in the church. Oh, everybody has the ability to do that. What's faith in Christ? Very simply, it means that to listen to the message of what Christ has done on the cross and the message of who He is. Okay, He is God in the flesh. We're sinners. He came and He died for our sins and He was buried and He was raised from the dead. That's how God, as it were, satisfied His holiness. And He said, here's the sacrifice. The only sacrifice that matters is the one that my Son gave to you. And all you got to do is hear that message and believe it. Believe it just means to take God at His word. That's all it means. Take God at His word. Doesn't mean to repent of all your sins. It doesn't mean that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. It simply means that you hear the message about Jesus Christ and then believe it. And then you're sealed forever. You're God's. You're Jesus Christ forever. How do we then become reconciled and into the one body? Verse 27. For all of you who were Jew and Gentile now, all of you who were baptized into Christ. So through faith in Jesus Christ, you're baptized. Remember, we saw baptism means to be entered into and permanently identified. We were, at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, you heard the gospel, and you believed in Jesus Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit took you and placed you into the body of Christ forever. Placed you into Christ forever. You can never get out. Right? And not only that, but He's our righteousness. And you're part of His body. That's what happened when we believed in Christ. Permanently identified with Christ. So now, anybody can do that. Therefore, there's no Jew or Greek. That barrier wall of partition is so fundamental to the Jewish religion. Doesn't exist. As it were, the Gentiles can cross that barrier and not die. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one, united in Christ. We have the same Father after all. We're brothers and sisters. All right, so let's recap where we've been so far this morning. We've seen that Jesus secured unity, this unity. That's our series now, the prayer of Christ for unity in the church. He secured it when He died on the cross. Jesus reconciled us with one act of righteousness, His death on the cross. After all, one act by Adam condemned us. When he sinned against the Lord, we were all condemned. We all sinned, as it were, when Adam sinned. We all fell the moment Adam fell. And therefore, when Christ dies on the cross and is risen from the dead, all who believe in Him, that one act of righteousness, His suffering and death on the cross, everybody is reconciled, not only to God, but to one another. He made peace through the blood of His cross. And that work is finished. That work is done. The securing of our unity was accomplished 2,000 years ago. That never has to be repeated. It was a one-time act. It's perfect. By one perfect sacrifice, these things have happened. So now that we understand that's where it all was secured, that unity, that reconciliation, now what happens? Well, now the Holy Spirit comes down, and on this ground, the meeting place, right, of God and man, of Jew and Gentile, based on the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, on that ground, now the Holy Spirit is active. The one act of Christ on the cross, it is finished. Now the Holy Spirit is active. What is He doing? He's now building the body of Christ that was constructed on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and His death. Now the Holy Spirit is coming, and He's taken one stone that could have been you, and He's placing it in the proper place in this body, as He's going to talk about in a little while, this building. He's doing that work now, one member at a time. And we call that the body of Jesus Christ. It is being constructed even now. been constructed, of course, ever since you had the foundation, which was the apostles and the prophets. Right? That was in the first century. It was that part of it was being built. Christ, the cornerstone, and then the foundation laid. Right? There's no other foundation than that upon which we can build. That goes, not only is that true, of course, for the Holy Spirit, who always builds perfectly, it's also true for anybody who would preach the word, by the way. Anybody who would stand up there and say, I'm speaking for God. It has to be on the foundation of Christ, preaching Christ, that He's God, that He's the Son of God, preaching the fact that who He is, the fact that He's the Savior, and what He's accomplished, all through the written word that came down to us through the apostles. On that ground, the Holy Spirit is building the body. On that foundation, He's building the body of Christ. So let's continue now in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 17. We're going to read the rest of chapter 2 now. And He came, and He preached peace to you, the Gentiles, who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Peace means reconciliation and unity. He preached peace, that the opportunity to be reconciled to God, to those who were far away, to you, the Gentiles that were far away, to everybody in this world today who is without hope. There's the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we cry out, be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. And preach to those who were near, Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter. You who were far away, the Gentiles, in context. Those who were near, the Jews. Okay? So they've been the same message is preached to both. By the way, that's important to understand. I mean, there it is true, by the way, that in the first century, okay, the Lord sent apostles, and He sent apostles to the Jews, and He sent the apostle Paul to the Gentiles. They preached the one message. They preached the one message, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They came at it differently, right? The ones who were apostles to the Jews came at it from the point of view of the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, okay, he still talked about some of that, but he had a message that was targeted to the Gentiles. When he was, for example, in Athens, he wasn't going to talk about the goings on in the temple because they would have no idea what he was talking about. Rather, he talked about their own buildings. He's pointing out and he says, you seem so religious. Look, you've got a goddess, a temple to this goddess, temple to this and so forth. He's saying, and then it's interesting, you have a temple to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to tell you who that is. I'm here to tell you what He's done. And Zeus couldn't do it, and Athena couldn't do it. None of your so-called gods could do it. But Jesus Christ did. See, that's the same message, but it's coming from a different place. That's all. And we have the same thing today. You know, today God is sending through the church evangelists. Some of them are sent to their native country. Some of them are sent to foreign countries. Okay, the manner in which we preach the God, not the message, but the manner in which we get it across here in the United States is going to be different from the manner in which it's going to be got brought across to the deepest Africa or Asia or China. It's all different. The people, I mean, the place where they are, the place where we have to come, okay? So we have to find an entry point that they can understand. And then, but the message is the same, no matter where in the world you are. You may have the same experience with people in your lives. You know, depending on their circumstances, were they born Catholic? Do they have resentment against God? Are they confused? Are they despairing? Do they understand they're a sinner or not? All of those things factor into how we approach that. But when we get to the point where the Holy Spirit's convicted them, they're right there, they're ready, the same message then goes out to them. All right, so he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Far away were the Gentiles, near the Jews. Verse 18, notice this. But through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, who's mentioned in that verse? Yeah, in Trinity, right? In Christ, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What a tremendous unity we see there in that picture. We've already seen that. We're going to see it when we get back to Ephesians chapter 4. The discussions, the passages on unity are always just so soaked, if I could put it that way, with the person of God, the Father, God, the three people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we get to it, we're going to see when Paul describes the spiritual gifts, guess who's going to be there again? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, anybody who doesn't think that God is three persons, they say, well, I don't think that's in the Bible. They just don't know where to look. Okay, it's dozens of places in the Bible, the Trinity. We're going to see some more. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We're one family. We have one citizenship. Verse 20, here it is, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice this, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together, notice the construction. Now, here we saw how Paul referred to a wall of partition in that temple. And now we're going to see he's going to talk about a building, another building. Only now the building is the church. And he's going to talk about how that's constructed from the bottom up. The physical temple had been built about hundreds of years before Christ was preaching the gospel, before Paul was writing. But now he's talking about another building that's being built, and it's still being built. And the apostles and the prophets were the foundation, Christ himself being the cornerstone. We are Jew and Gentile. We are one family. We share one citizenship. And it's a heavenly citizenship. That's the construction project. That unity. It ties into the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now Paul's going to use another image here. He's now going to use an image of a building that is under construction. A building that is under construction. Whether you understand it or not, and I hope you do as you concentrate on this passage in Ephesians 2, there's a new temple being built. The old temple's been destroyed. Now, that's true physically. Okay, there's never been a temple in Jerusalem since A.D. 70. Okay, so they can't go back to their temple, right, any more than the Jews could go into it. I mean, the Gentiles could go into it. That's gone. Those animal sacrifices are gone. And now the Holy Spirit's building a new temple. And it's a spiritual temple. It's the church. That's the place today where God is communicating who he is through the body of Christ. The church is the place, the pillar of truth. We have it. It's being built because it's on the right foundation. It's being built because of the cornerstone. Now, it's being built and it started with the cornerstone. And, you know, we hear that. There's churches named Cornerstone Church and so forth. And that's good. But I want you to understand that that had a very concrete, no pun intended, meaning in the first century. Okay, if they saw buildings, whether they were Gentile, pagan temples, or what have you, okay, and they watched it, there was always this first stone that was laid. And it's called the cornerstone. Now, Christ is the cornerstone now of the spiritual temple. That's the point that Paul is making. But again, in construction back then, it was the very first stone that was set in a masonry foundation, a stone foundation. There was a cornerstone. Every other stone was laid with reference to the cornerstone. Okay, so when you have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, They're all laid according to where the cornerstone is. Cornerstone was pointed the orientation, the direction of the whole building. Okay, if you didn't build on the cornerstone, that building would be off, be like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, all other stones laid in reference to the cornerstone. Well, here's a picture of an excavation where they discovered one of the cornerstones. I don't know if this is from the first century, but it's from the ancient times when that's how they constructed buildings. And you can see that it's very large. And you can see that it's right at the corner. And all the other stones are laid in relationship to that one. So that has to be right. If the building was supposed to be like facing west and then facing south, that cornerstone had to be perfectly aligned with that. Okay? And by the way, in the ancient world, those things, I guess, were pretty important to some of the buildings they constructed. You know, think about the pyramids, for example. The orientation had to be just right. Well, that's what happened when Christ died and rose from the dead, and he became our cornerstone. The cornerstone determined the position of the entire building, the entire structure. And once that was laid, the rest of it can be constructed. Now, here's the thing. If it's mislaid, the entire building would be off. The entire building would be off. It's like that's the starting point. You know, if you're off on that, then the whole building is going to be off. It reminds me of how a ship, okay, is supposed to go from one city across the Atlantic Ocean to another one. Okay, and they set a course. Right? If that course is off by a little bit, eventually they'll be hundreds and thousands of miles off course. And that's why it's so important to understand this is a perfect cornerstone. It was laid precisely and correctly. Our cornerstone, remember, is Jesus Christ. He's the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. As we close today, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Then coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The old builders were the Jewish people. They rejected the true cornerstone. They rejected it. But now he's been made the cornerstone by God the Father. It was rejected by men, but it's choice and precious. It's perfect in the sight of God. Now us also. Now here's where the construction continues. The stones. We are living stones. See, this is a spiritual temple. We are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The spiritual sacrifices, Paul talks about that, a spiritual service of worship. And he basically says it's laying down our lives for one another. We're designed, the body of Christ is designed the same way, where we were placed, each stone exactly where God wanted it, where the Holy Spirit placed us. We're supposed to lay down our lives. As we were laid in the right place in the building, now we're laid down our lives for one another. Okay, that means that you have to, when you're in a building like that, you have to keep in mind the other stones. I say that, you know, stones don't have a mind, but you know, it matters. Every one of those matters. We are members one of another. And we are designed to preserve that unity. Again, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is contained in Scripture, the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I lay in Zion in Jerusalem, a choice stone, Jesus Christ, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in Christ will not be disappointed. This is a spiritual temple. The church is the temple. Church is the body of Christ. The church now is, as it were, is a meeting ground between God and men. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's building it. But it's all based on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ. All right, let's now close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've laid the cornerstone once and for all time through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you now that even we may be Jewish, we may be Gentile, we may be rich, we may be poor, we may be young or old, intelligent or average thinking, whatever, it doesn't matter. We know that there's not many wise anyway, not many mighty, not many noble. And you have chosen the foolish things of the world, these living stones, to shame the wise. So Father, we just thank you for this. We thank you for telling us about it. We thank you for the ongoing work of construction. We know that we have a part to play in that. We have a part to play from the very beginning of making sure the stone gets to the construction ground. That's preaching the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're preaching that everybody we meet be reconciled to God through Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that we're seeing how this is, our unity is constructed. And so, Father, help us to also understand what we're going to continue to see this subject of unity in the epistles, and we're going to understand that we have a real central role, each and every one of us, in preserving this and defending it. So we look forward to that. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, again, you know what I'm going to say next, but it's important to make every effort you can to be with us on Thursday evenings. I know I've said that enough, but probably never enough. I know when I said it enough when I see a lot of people. I don't have to see you. You can come on Skype. And I mentioned last week, you can also go on our website afterwards and get the teaching summary. It's pretty good. I mean, we follow that pretty closely. I know the author, by the way. It's good. It's good. It's a third way. If you can't get here, you can't listen to it online, you can go after. Okay? So please, you know, I mean, that's every bit as much, I keep saying this, but I want you to understand that repetition, that's every bit as important as what we do on Sunday. Because anytime we gather together to preach the Word of God, it's important. That's who we are. Okay, so please make every effort to do that. I know it might not be on a perfect day for you. I know people are tired at the end of the day. I get that. But, you know, I don't know. I think people are invigorated when they come and they hear the message. It builds us up. So, all right, enough said. All right, again, I want to remind everybody to give your prayer requests. Okay, it was starting to happen again. I was very encouraged to go this week and find several prayer requests there. Makes it easier, right? So we can just take that and pray for exactly what you want. We don't have to be remembering maybe what you said. So use that too, okay? It's important. Prayer is important expression of our unity. Father, thank you again. We ask now as we leave, Father, that the Holy Spirit would impress these things on our heart and we would be motivated and be humble enough to actually be obedient. And we understand that that's not only the best thing for us, but it's the best thing for those around us, to just be obedient to your word. We thank you for this again. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.